Open your Bible, please, tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to talk to you tonight about the marks of the Christian mind. The marks of the Christian mind. This is part two of the sermon this morning. If you weren't here this morning, this is just the sequel to what we talked about this morning. As I walked in tonight, Herb Jones gave me a little piece by Paul Harvey, a committed Christian who is still going strong, I suppose, every day on the radio at 86 or 87 years of age. And he gets it right most of the time. And I just glanced over it. I want to read it to you. Paul Harvey wrote, "If I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would," now watch this, "delude their minds. I would delude their minds into thinking they had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings. If I were the devil, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would make it legal to kill unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life and invent machines to make it convenient. I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the life of animals are valued more than human beings. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. I would gain control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member with my agenda. I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens and call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyles should be accepted. I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date and the Bible is only for the naive. I would dull, watch this, the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important, that faithfulness and obedience are optional." So says Paul Harvey, "If I were the devil." Well, looks like the devil's doing a pretty good job, doesn't it? And a part of the reason why is those of us who are the church of the living God have succumbed to the spirit of the age. And instead of thinking Christianly, we've begun to think like the rest of the world. Instead of having our doctrines and our beliefs and our philosophies shaped and formed by the Word of God, we've been molded and shaped by erroneous philosophies and ideas. So tonight, let's think for a few minutes about the marks of a Christian mind. We want to talk about what it means to think Christianly as opposed to thinking secularly. As I said this morning, to think Christianly doesn't mean we think about just Christian subjects. Prayer, tithing, witnessing, your Sunday school class. And to think secularly doesn't mean you're just thinking about job, finances, relationships. To think Christianly is to bring the Word of God to bear on every issue before us, and to have our views and our beliefs informed by and governed by the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we saturate our minds with God's holy word. Now, I want us to begin tonight where we began this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And so would you just follow, please? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, that is, these weapons that we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, that has to do with the mind, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that has to do with the mind. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. As Christians, as we are thinking Christianly, we are to take every thought captive to Christ, so that what we think glorifies the Lord Jesus. Now, elsewhere in the Scripture, in fact, in Proverbs, we're told, as a man thinks, so is he. If we think truth, then we're in a position to live truth. But if we think error, then perhaps without even knowing it, unwittingly, we begin to practice error. So I want to share with you tonight, briefly, five marks of the Christian mind. If we're going to have a Christian mind, what does it look like? And you may want to jot these down. The first mark of a Christian mind I want us to see tonight is its awareness of evil as pervasive. When we think with a Christian mind, we're going to be aware of evil in our world, and we're going to be aware that evil is pervasive. Now you say, Pastor, what do you mean by pervasive? Simply that it's widespread, it's total, it's just everywhere. Evil is pervasive in our world. It is diffused throughout our world. Now look in Romans chapter 3. I want you to look in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is what the Lord has to say about evil. And in particular, the evil of the human heart, your heart and mine, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace, it's a pretty bleak picture. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's right. Not the sweetest person you know is righteous in the sight of a holy God. Not even one. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Fact of the matter is, we don't really seek after God. God seeks after us. And whenever any of us seek the Lord, it's because the Spirit of God is drawing us unto Himself. And God is sovereign in these matters. Our heart is against God. We don't seek after God. We are in rebellion against God. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The theologians use the term to describe the human heart, total depravity. Now, by that, they do not mean that we're as bad as we could be. Even the most wicked person that you can imagine will have a few honorable qualities. There are those rare occasions when even the most debased person will express some kindness or some thoughtfulness towards someone. But when we talk about total depravity, what we mean is that every part of our being has been corrupted by Adam's fall. We are radically and totally and completely corrupted, body, soul, and spirit. And Paul spells it out here for us in a very graphic way in Romans chapter 3. If we're going to have a Christian mind, we're going to be characterized by the by an awareness that evil is pervasive. None of this idea that, you know, we're all pretty good after all. We aren't so bad. We just sort of kind of put a little perfume on ourselves and make us smell nice and we'll be okay. No. We are totally depraved and absolutely hopeless and helpless apart from God's redeeming grace. And let me give you another, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Here we see Paul referring to the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. You see, you and I don't live our lives in a vacuum. We live out our days in the context of a great cosmic struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There is a devil. There is a personal being, a spirit being, a fallen angel. And the Bible calls him the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the adversary. There are many today who would say, well, you know, we just don't accept. I mean, modern man cannot accept that antiquated medieval idea that there's a personal devil. But the Bible is quite clear. And we have to determine, are we going to take our stand with the Word of God and have our thinking informed by the Word of God, or are we going to have our thinking informed by those fuzzy-headed thinkers that think everybody's just pretty good? Basically, we're all pretty good folk. Why can't we all just get along? Well, the reason we can't all just get along is because we have a corrupt heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. And our only hope for peace is for sinners to come to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say to you that I think we ought to support reasonable efforts among political leaders to make peace among the nations of the earth. But if I've read the Bible correctly, it's not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes back at the end of the age. We're coming to there real quick in Mark chapter 13, just a few Sundays out. We're going to talk about that. But you know, when we, none of us were around, but when our grandparents perhaps, or great-grandparents as the case may be, entered into the 20th century, 105 years ago, there was a great deal of optimism in the world that this was going to be a century of peace. But it's been the bloodiest century of all. More wars in the 20th century than any other. And, you know, things were looking pretty good until about 1914. Then we had what was called the Great War. We now know it as World War I. And then, of course, it was to be the war that was to end all wars. And President Woodrow Wilson was very instrumental in seeking the formation of what was known as the League of Nations. And though the United States Senate did not grant his desire that our country would be a part of the League of Nations, it was quite helpless to hold back the forces of evil that were beginning in Germany. And within a matter of years, 1939, Hitler sent his forces into Poland. And then in a matter of just a short time, the whole continent just about fell under Hitler's sway. There's no peace. And since the end of the Second World War, there have been scores and scores of regional wars around the world. Why? Is it because man is basically good? It ought to be apparent to all of us with eyes to see that evil is pervasive in our world. That's a mark of a Christian mind. You're corrupt, and I'm corrupt, and the whole world is corrupt, And our only hope is Jesus. The grace of God given to us in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a second mark of a Christian mind. The second mark is its conception of truth as absolute. A Christian mind is marked by its conception that truth is absolute, not relative, absolute. I want you to look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, now watch this, and who correctly handles the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It is this book. In John 17, Jesus said, your word is truth. This word is true because it is a word from God. And God cannot lie. Now, the Bible is truth. And because the Bible is truth, it is absolute truth. Now, in some theological circles today, there are those who would say that, yes, I believe in the infallibility of the Word of God in matters of faith and practice. Now, watch this. When they say in matters of faith and practice, they're saying, well, you can trust what the Bible says about religious matters, about God, sin, salvation, so forth. But some of these theologians, you got to watch them, because they use our vocabulary, but they don't always use our dictionary. They define words differently than we would define them. They say you can trust what the Bible has to say about matters that have to do with our relationship with God, but they say you cannot trust what the Bible has to say about history and science and the cosmos. Now, the problem with that is this. If the Word of God is trustworthy in religious matters, but not trustworthy in historical matters, that is, if it's inspired in here, but not inspired there, then I'm in a real dilemma because I've got to determine, you know, myself. I sit in judgment on the Word of God, and I determine what part is really true and what part is not. And I tried to say this morning, you know, if Genesis 3 is a myth and John 3 is a farce, if we can't trust the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, if that's prehistory, if that's mythology, saga, as some would say to us, if there's no literal Adam and Eve, then there's no literal fall, then how can I believe that there's a literal Jesus? Either we accept the Bible as truth or we reject it as truth. I determined a long, long, long time ago when I was a college student and I was being subjected to these kind of neo-orthodox and liberal theologies that I was going to stake my life and live my life and live my ministry and die my death in the belief that the Bible is the absolute, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And it is. Paul says it is the word of truth. Now, when the Bible speaks, it's a trustworthy word. For instance, the Bible teaches that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is three in one, one in three. That's, you know, I can't get my mind around that. I've tried for a long time, and I just can't. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's as much God as if he were not man, as much man as if he were not God. He was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary atoning death on Calvary's cross. He came out of the grave on the third day. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And someday, hopefully soon, he's coming back in power and glory and splendor. And that's going to be a grand and glorious day for all of us who know him and who love him and who long for his appearing. That's what the Bible teaches. That's either true or false. It's true. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that salvation is found in Christ Jesus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and no other way. There's no other way for a person to be reconciled to God apart from conscious faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of folk out there today who want to wear the label Christian, who do not believe in the triune nature of God, who do not believe in the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not believe and teach that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and no other way. What I'm trying to help you to understand tonight is that when we think with a Christian mind, our doctrines are formed and shaped by the Word of God. Because this Word is the mind of Christ given to us in inscripturated form. Now, contrast that with the modern ecumenical movement, which basically says, you have your belief in your God, and you have another one over here, and this person has another one over here, and you're sincere in yours, and I'm sincere in mine, and she's sincere in hers, and we're all sincere, and it's all the same God, and we're all going to go to the same place anyway. They have a very expansive idea that basically says truth is relative. The fact of the matter is, if you study these various world religions, they contradict each other. And the only way to reconcile and harmonize that is you've got to say truth is not absolute, truth is relative. Because if truth is relative, if this one is right, then this one has to be wrong. If religion A is true, then religion non-A is error. I mean, you wouldn't allow it in the realm of mathematics, would you? I mean, first graders, we have some first graders here tonight. That's when you start learning your numbers in about first grade. You go to class and teacher puts on the board, now, boys and girls, what's the answer to this? 2 + 2. And you say, 3. And your teacher says, no, Johnny, 2 + 2 is not 3. What's 2 + 2? You say, well, it's 3. She says, no, Johnny, well, I told you yesterday, 2 + 2 is 4. He says, well, now, teacher, 2 + 2 may be 4 to you, but to me it's 3. It's what I want it to be. And that's the way we talk, that's the way we think about these eternal matters of sin and salvation and heaven and hell and what's the right way to be reconciled to God. We need to learn to think with a Christian mind. You see, it's not, you know, well, we like the Christian faith because we like it, and we like our friends, and we like our Sunday school class, and we enjoy each other, and, you know, if these other groups over here, they want to believe something different, that's fine for them. They've got their way, I've got my way. Yeah, you know, sometimes I hear people say, and I've probably been guilty years and years ago of saying this, you know, even if the Christian life wasn't true, even if there was no heaven or hell, I'd really want to serve the Lord. Well, that's not Paul's position. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, in verse 12, Paul says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him from... But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, let me just pause there and say, the resurrection is a historical event. Paul's not saying here, it doesn't really matter if there's a resurrection or not. He's saying Jesus was buried and was raised. And if didn't happen, then what we're doing, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Now look in verse 19, one more verse. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. The fact of the matter is that this is a reality. This is a historical reality. Here in the United States, we've been shielded from the persecution that our brothers and sisters in the faith around the world have experienced. But it's not an easy thing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus and for the resurrection. If your livelihood is threatened, or your children's lives are threatened, or your own life is threatened, or we are Christians, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because it's the end thing to do in here in the Bible Belt in the Deep South. We are Christians because it is true. And it forms our thinking. The Christian mind accepts the very concept that truth is absolute. There is a God. He has revealed himself to us through Holy Scripture and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that revelation, we understand how we can be reconciled to God. True, true, true. A third mark of a Christian mind. A third mark is its acceptance of authority as liberating. And by the authority, I mean the authority that God has established. Now, this certainly flies in the face of much contemporary thinking. The authority is liberating. But it really is. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 22 through 25. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word, that is, God's word, which we know is truth, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently, now watch this, into the perfect law that gives freedom. You mean the law gives freedom? I thought the law was restricting. I thought the law told me what I couldn't do. I thought the law encumbered me. It limits my freedom. No. The scripture says, verse 25, the perfect law gives freedom. And those who look intently to that law that gives freedom and continue to do this, not forgetting what we've heard, but doing it, that is, submitting to the authority of God's law, we will be blessed in what we do. You see, a mark of a Christian mind is that when I submit to God-given authority, that sets me free. Now, the world doesn't say that. Here's a little flyer that came in the mail from a department store advertising a new fragrance for him, for her, by Tommy Hilfiger. One of the gurus who sets cultural trends for a lot of people today. The name of this new fragrance is Freedom. Sorry, ladies, but the men have to pay only $50 for 3.4 ounces of Freedom, and you have to pay $55 for your 3.4 ounces of Freedom. This is what it says. That sounds like discrimination, doesn't it? Where's the liberated women when we need them to stand up for us? I can't believe I said that. It wasn't in my notes. Just pray for me. This is what Tommy Hilfiger says in his Freedom fragrance. Go where you want to go. Do what you want to do. Live how you want to live. That's what freedom is all about. No, it's not. No, it's not. Freedom is not whatever you want to do. Freedom is doing what you ought to do. It's being free to obey God. And when we obey God, He is glorified and we are liberated. A few years ago, at an annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was an article added to our confessional statement. It was an article that has to do with the family. And I was there when we voted on that at our annual meeting in Salt Lake City. And I want to read you just an excerpt from it. As Baptists, Southern Baptists, we believe that the husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Now, to me, that just sounded like a paraphrase of 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and some other places in the New Testament. I remember watching the Today Show the next morning after it was voted on in our convention. And CNN and USA Today and the major media, they were just stunned. They could not believe that people in this modern era would actually believe that a wife is to graciously submit herself to the servant leadership of her husband. And far too many in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have yielded at this point. The Christian mind is shaped by the fact that it accepts authority, God-given authority, not as confining, but as liberating. The freest people on the planet are those who have yielded themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Mark number 4, its concern for human life is sacred. The Christian mind is characterized by its concern for human life as sacred. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Now, notice what this passage does not say. It does not say that when God made the fish of the sea, that He made them in His image. It does not say that when God created the birds of the air, He made those birds in His image. It does not say that when God created the livestock and all the creatures that move along the ground, that they were created in the image of God. But it does say that when God made man, He made man in His own image. Therefore, human life is sacred. And because it is sacred, it is to be valued and guarded and protected from the moment of conception to natural birth. Now, what do we have today? Well, we have abortion on demand. It's illegal in the United States for someone to take an egg of a bald eagle and destroy it. You can be fined or go to jail for that. But you can take the life of an unborn baby at 9 months of pregnancy, and it's legal. Well, I want to say we're making progress on that front. It's slow. It's been a long time coming, but we are making progress. And the war is not so much going to be won in the Congress or in the courts. The war is going to be won in the hearts of the American people. And there's just a limit to what we can do politically. We ought to do what we can do there. But until people come to have a biblical worldview about the sacredness of human life, unborn human life, those people, because of the corrupt nature, the pervasive evil of the human heart, they'll find a way to break the laws to have those abortions. Now, we fight the legal battle, yes, but we need to see that it's not a legal battle so much as it is a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the minds, the philosophies of our fellow citizens. How do we view life? Same thing with euthanasia. You know, Dr. Death, you remember Dr. Death, Jack Kevorkian? I mean, he was kind of the hero for a while. And he got locked up. In Oregon, it's legal. In the state of Oregon. To take your life. God, who is the author of life, should be the only one who takes life. The Christian mind is informed by its concern for human life as sacred. Number five, this is the last one. The fifth mark of a Christian mind has its eternal perspective as comprehensive reality. A Christian mind has an eternal perspective as comprehensive reality. You see, the danger here is, if we're not informed by the Word of God, reality is what we can see and taste and smell and hear and touch. That's reality. We experience it with our senses, and it's real. And it is real, but it's not all the reality there is. There is a reality beyond the physical material realm. It is the reality of the spiritual and the eternal. Now, look in Mark chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Then he, that's Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And this is what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. There's more to life than this world. If you just invest your whole life in this world to the neglect of your eternal soul, you've made a very foolish exchange. Yes, this life is real. But this life is very, very brief. And even if you live to be 100 years or more, and you won't live much beyond that if you make 100, it is just a twinkling of an eye in comparison to eternity. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to miss. There's a day of judgment coming which we will stand before the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't forfeit eternity for now. Have an eternal perspective. And the fact that so many don't have an eternal perspective is the basis for why they live like they live. But if there is an eternity, we best get ready for it. Now, how do we get ready for it? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Just repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you make preparation for eternity. Then the question comes to all of us. Am I ready? Are you? Well, if you know Jesus, you're ready. And if you don't have Him as your Lord and Savior, here's some good news. You can trust Him tonight. You can receive Him tonight. You can enter into the experience of life, true life, genuine life, authentic life, abundant life, eternal life. If you'll cast yourself upon God and believe in the Son of God.